Alrighty, Luke, book of Luke. Let's go down to Luke chapter 23, verse 10. We can start there. That's where we stopped. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. I closed by pointing out that, okay, there they are vehemently accusing him. They were fierce back in verse 5. If you go back to Luke 6, they were mad, absolutely mad with their anger and rage at him for doing what he did, all upsetting their preconceptions for what it should be. And a man has to get through his head real fast that it's not what you want, that's not the way that you should want it to be, it's how God wants it to be. And he's just not going to make things fit your little pattern. So anyway, verse 11. And Herod, of course he's before Herod at this point, he's come, spent some time with the chief priests. The next morning they took him first thing away to Pilate, who, finding out that he was from Herod's jurisdiction, thought he was able to wash his hands of Christ, and of course it's never that simple, sends him to Herod. He's before Herod now. Verse 11, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. Again, here is Jesus Christ, who is the man of war. The Lord is his name. And here is Herod, little wimpy Herod compared to Christ, who is setting his men of war on him. And it says there, they set him at naught. There's much to be said there for being set at naught. Look in Proverbs chapter 1 real fast. Proverbs 1. And that's not the only thing that's set at naught as far as the Word of God's concerned. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And down in verse 24. Now this is wisdom speaking, the Lord speaking by His Spirit. In verse 23, because I have called and ye refused, I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. So counsel and reproof, God's wisdom, God's word, set at naught. So here comes Jesus Christ along. He prophesied from Mark 5, 9 that he would be set at naught, and sure enough, they set him at naught. Look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. Think about taking the creator of the universe, the one that one day every knee shall bow to, and set him at naught. I can imagine how a president of the United States, whether somebody you like or somebody you hate, would respond if a speaker got up to introduce him as speaker and set him at naught, made fun of him. I bet Obama wouldn't have liked very much if you got up and introduced him as Barack Hussein Obama. I bet he wouldn't like that very much, would you? You'd be setting him at naught, disrespecting him. And here they are setting Jesus Christ at naught. Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. You builders, you priests, scribes, and Pharisees. The Herod was the governor of that part of Galilee. And the Bible says they set him at naught. They set him at naught in verse 11 in Luke 23, and then the Bible says, and mocked him. Mocking him. Now, the interesting thing is, Galatians says, in the end, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whether by seed, the seed you sow, fruit-wise, whether by sin you sow or righteousness you sow, whether it's what you say to him, whether it's how you treat him, whether it's how you think of him, the Lord will not be mocked. He might allow himself to be mocked. He did. And, you know, this life right now, but boy, there comes a day. And there'll be a day when it's unthinkable that somebody should mock God. I mean, there'll be a day comes and shines forth, and we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and the world eventually goes to the white throne judgment. And that day, nobody would consider mocking, perhaps except for the devil. Anyway, back to 23:11, and Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. Just think about that, the God of the universe, God manifest in the flesh, the most majestic of all, and it's not even a creature because he wasn't created, but the creator of all, and he's set at naught. He means absolutely nothing, treated as nothing, treated as scum, and mocked. It says, in verse 11 and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe. That's mockery in itself. In essence, I didn't study it through to preach it like this morning, but in essence, between Pilate setting up the soldiers and the crown they put on Christ's head, and of course they had him here not only in a robe but a gorgeous robe, plainly this is mock worship. So here they are setting up the King of the universe, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, the Savior of the world, and they set him at naught and mock him, set up a mock worship service. And they say what? They say, prophesy unto us. Tell us who hit you. They're asking him to prophesy when he could, right? It's going to be a horrible day one day when these things come to pass and folks face off with what's happened, right? All right, verse 11. So they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, not just a pretty one, but a gorgeous one, and sent him again to Pilate. So Herod's had enough. He won't talk to Herod. The Lord was done talking to Herod when he refused to hear John the Baptist. And so Jesus Christ comes before him and he says absolutely nothing. So again, a great lesson is that, you know, you've got to take, when the Lord speaks, you've got to respond. Doesn't matter whether you appreciate the speaker or not. Doesn't matter whether you like the King James Bible or not, and I know that you do. But I mean, when the Lord speaks, you better listen. Because there comes a day that he doesn't speak anymore. Verse 11, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. So Christ is the great unifier. What he really unifies really well is people that hate him. It's kind of funny, isn't it? The folks that get along standing against Jesus Christ. It's weird that in some ways folks that hate the Bible stand in agreement with some fundamentalists that claim they love the Bible. It's just weird. You know, it's just weird. But isn't it amazing to you that Islam and Catholicism could get along? But they do pretty well together, actually. I know that technically in Israel they're enemies and all that stuff, but technically they get along pretty well. You know what they have in common? They both hate Jesus Christ. They set him at naught. So, he's a great unifier in that way. What he really does is he separates men from those that love him to those that don't. And then those that don't are pretty unified in general against him. It said, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, they set aside their political differences, whatever animosity they had between themselves, because they had a common enemy. And that enemy's name was Jesus Christ. And before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers of the people, I mean, he thought he was done with Jesus, thought he could dump him on Herod. Just comes back to his plate again. He has to deal with it. And in the end, Pilate is kind of a tragic figure because, as you see here, talked about it a little bit last time, he continued to try to talk the Jews into realizing that Jesus Christ was doing nothing worthy of death and pronounced him so, and yet it just wouldn't go away. He got trapped by his own ambitions. And so in a way, here's a guy who wants to do right in a way. I mean, he doesn't really want to do right. He would have done right by Christ if it had been politically correct. But it wasn't. And in the end, they trapped him. The Jews trapped him because of what they say here a little bit later. But in a way, Pilate's kind of a tragic figure. Think about somebody you know that, you know, was not that bad a person. And with some sincerity considered the claims of Christ and just somehow, you know, never got around to, you know, accepting him, receiving him. And in the end, that would be considered a tragedy and going to hell. Of course, all people that go to hell are tragedies, but here's somebody that heard the truth and considered the truth and contemplated taking care of it, maybe promised one day, I will, and never did. What's a tragedy, right? Verse 15, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. That's what they said earlier. We studied that last time. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. From verse 4, Again in verse 14, again in verse 22, I've found no fault in this man. From John, three different times in John 19, I find no fault in this man at all. Three times. Three times in John, three times in Luke, with a couple of the other Gospels mentioning a couple of those other things. But, I mean, three specific times, I find no fault in this man. And still, he winds up crucified. Verse 15. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So again, he doesn't deserve to die. I will therefore chastise him and release him. That goes against our grain, because if the guy's innocent, he doesn't deserve a beating. But in those days, it was more barbaric, they say. I doubt it's more barbaric. But he says, I will therefore chastise him and release him. I'll beat him, and that should satisfy the bloodlust you guys have. I'm going to release him. There's a reason for that. Verse 17. For of necessity he must release one of them at the feast. That, of course, is Barabbas. Now, it's funny. It says, for of necessity he must release one. Notice John chapter 18. Just flip there real fast. Keep a finger in Luke. But John chapter 18. And notice how this is worded. Learn a little bit how something that's a custom becomes a necessity. In Luke 23, he calls it a necessity. And then in John 18 and verse 39, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Tried to release Christ instead of Barabbas. They said, no, no, we want him. In one place it calls that a necessity. In another place it calls it a custom. That's how binding a custom can become. You know how stubborn people get about things just because we've always done it that way, right? That's how tradition becomes a religious bondage that, you know, folks are bound to. Isn't it nice to have a Bible? I mean, isn't it a blessing that you don't have to conform yourself to everything that people do and say, customs, culture, all those things, religion or anything else? Don't you thank God you have a Bible? Look down in verse Luke chapter 23 and verse 17, and of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once. They're all unified in this. Again, when it comes to being against God, against God's word, people tend to have a unified voice. Like I said, you know, we talk about the cultural elements and the depravity today, and sometimes folks that are on the conservative end of the political spectrum forget that the Republican Party is just as pro-queer as anybody else. I mean, it's true. I mean, sure, there's some things they don't want to give them as far as you know, rights and privileges, but as far as being all for it, morally and spiritually, that's the problem with connecting morality and spirituality with political machinery. The political machinery is always compromise. Political machinery is always a harlot that'll sell herself for the right price. And that's not where we stand. And that's the problem with connecting being a Bible believer with conservative movement, Republican movement, etc., etc. I'm not saying you shouldn't vote, because I think you should. I think you probably are wise to do that. But feeling, you know, I just remember, you know, folks, you know, think somehow conservative folks, sometimes Bible-believing Christians, sometimes think Rush Limbaugh actually is the cat's meow. And he somehow represents him as a friend to our cause. Not from what I've heard. Not from what I've heard him say. Not from what I've heard him testify. I'm thankful for where we can stand together, all that kind of stuff. But as far as you feeling a conjoined harmony with political elements and conservative elements, I think you should stay out of it. You're a Bible believer, right? You're a Christian. Don't look now, but the world's supposed to hate you. Even the conservative world. It's just true. Back to verse 18, and they cried out all at once. So, again, everybody's aligned. Everybody's in concord with this matter. Away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. And then it tells you who Barabbas is, who for a certain sedition, that is inciting a rebellion against the government. Okay, so that's sedition. Made in the city and for murder. He's a seditionist and he's a murderer. And he was cast in prison for it, and that's who they want instead of Jesus Christ. So you put those two things together in the end. A lot of that happens in politics. There are folks that are just sacrificed. You know, they were going to sacrifice Kavanaugh, and you can find other occasions, you know, other examples of it. But somebody gets sacrificed for it. Somebody, there's a political issue, and somebody needs to take the hits. If somebody gets fired, gets blamed, and done deal, they don't care whether his life's ruined or not. You know, it's just a sacrifice. In this case, Christ is to be sacrificed because he didn't fit with their plans, and they're happy to take a murderer instead, a seditionist. Verse 20. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus. Again, Pilate can be viewed. I'm not suggesting he should be emulated or anything like that. Obviously not. But there's a way in which he's kind of a tragic figure. Because whether he was really wanting to do right or not, I don't know. I know that probably, you know, he had political ambitions, that's for sure. In the end, that's what put him in the position he was in. But at the same time, he knew Christ was innocent and was at least willing, verse 20, to release him. He's willing to, but he's not convicted to. He's willing to do that as long as the wind is blowing right. And so that's the problem, is sometimes it's, you know, congenial and harmonious and even tranquil to be a Christian within some boundaries, some narrow, you know, ways. But the problem is not what is easy to do. Pilate was willing to let him go, but didn't, because something harder came along and convinced him he shouldn't. We'll look at that in a second. But Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. You have to do right regardless of whether it's convenient or not. It says, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, this is the third time in Luke 23, this is the third time in John 19. I said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I found no cause of death in him. You're going to kill a man. You're going to go ahead and let them kill him, though you've found no cause of death in him. He could have stopped it. You realize and stop and think about it that Pilate could have been the hero in this whole thing. Now, we know somehow Christ had to die and all those things. I'm sure he would have been overridden from somewhere. But technically speaking, Pilate could have been the grand hero. Maybe it would have cost him his life. We could be looking up to Pilate today if he'd just done the right thing. You wonder at times how many folks come to that juncture in their lives, you know, where they go down a certain road and they're ever remembered ever after as being a tragic, you know, just damned, condemned scenario. Whereas there came a moment in their lives and all that could have been different. And for, you know, here's Pilate's day, here's the why in the road. It could have all been different. We could be looking back today, emulating Pilate and talking about Pilate's bravery, his courage, his faith, and all those things. But it didn't work out that way. Verse 22, and they said unto him the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. That's the second time he said it. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Let's go back to John 19 for a second. Let's go down and start in verse 5. There's a little bit of detail here that's worth going through since we're going through it. John chapter 19. John 19, go down to verse 5. It's part of the interplay that wasn't detailed in Luke or Matthew. Verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said unto them, behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that, now we talked about that Son of God thing, I think last week, right? for a Jew to say that Jesus Christ was the Son of God was to say that Jesus Christ was God. So that's why they're so upset. So Pilate hears that. And verse 8, when Pilate therefore heard that it's saying, he was the more afraid. Now, there's a man that's running scared already. He's probably scared politically. He's probably scared for, you know, the scenario this puts him in, where the corner it paints him into politically, power-wise, ambition-wise. Verse 9, and he went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? And Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And so, you know, here's Pilate, and he's given a little relief in saying that, and being told that, you're not the guy that's doing the most wrong here, but still, he could have turned it, right? Go down to verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. I mean, this is a man really wrestling with this. This is not somebody that's blowing something off on the side. He said it three times. I find no fault, I find no fault, I find no fault. He made himself the Son of God. He goes in and questions him more. Christ gives him this answer. He's actually trying to figure out a way to release Jesus Christ. And that's what I mean. It's a bit of a tragic figure, in that he just couldn't figure out a way, by his terms, to manipulate this thing to justify letting him go. And because of that, I mean, Pilate goes and washes his hands in Matthew of the blood, and you know, some preachers have painted him still in hell today, 2,000 years later. Just what do they call that? OCD, obsessively, compulsively washing his hands, washing his hands. I don't know. Verse 11, Jesus answered, thou canst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. And there is the straw that broke the camel's back. I mean, that's where it ended in the end. In the end, Pilate's going to lose everything, himself perhaps be convicted as a capital criminal of some sort for dereliction of duty, thrown off the throne and probably killed. And so there, that's where the bucket got dumped. If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. And so it's the same pressure that gets brought to bear, I'm sure, on other people trying to do right and just don't have the conviction, don't have the guts, don't have the stand, don't have the background to be able to say, no, this is right. I'm interested in doing right regardless of anything else, but not Pilate. So let's go back again then to Luke 23 and verse 24. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus into their will. And so Jesus Christ gave these rulers their offices and their lives and set them up where he set them up, only to have them crucified. Verse 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian. Now, Simon the Cyrenian shows up three times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each time, of course, he's the guy that carries the cross. I don't know if you know where Cyrene is. Cyrene is a town on the northern edge of Libya. And so this is a North African. Now, he may or may not have been a Jew. We don't know. Maybe he was a Jewish proselyte. But this kind of, you know, brings into light this idea that, you know, the gospel is not going to be just to the Jews anymore. Here is somebody that's at least a Cyrenian. This is from a Gentile country, in fact, a North African country. And so the gospel, the cross, is going to be borne by somebody that's not just a Jew. It says, Simon the Cyrenian coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, there's a couple other places that Cyrene shows up. One of the groups that was at Pentecost when the Spirit of God fell in Acts 2 were the Cyrenians. That was one of the languages that was spoken. you find in, look in Acts chapter 11 real fast, Cyrene is one of those places you don't think about very often, but it winds up having a place in Scripture, and it is corresponds with the gospel going out to the world. Look in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is when Antioch was becoming one of the chief cities of the area as far as the gospel is concerned. In chapter 11, verse 20, Acts 11, 20, if I can find the right passage, verse 20. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the Cyrenians were like the Ethiopians. They took the gospel and did something with it. Just one more here, chapter 13, verse 1. 13:1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, which was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene. So the Cyrenians have a history in Christian history that a lot of folks don't know about. But it started with Simeon, a Cyrenian, just showing up. Don't know what he was doing, probably coming to the feast, and winds up in the right place at the right time with Jesus Christ's cross on his shoulders, bearing it after Christ. Verse 27. And there followed him a great company of people and of women which bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. He's got a couple of things in mind here. But verse 29, For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. And he's looking forward to, first of all, 70 A.D., when Titus comes in, after, of course, the Jews have rejected Christ fully, even after his resurrection, and all the political turmoil that followed that was somewhat unrelated, in men's minds anyway, to Christ's crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. But, I mean, Titus comes in, completely besieges, destroys the city. I mean, people were eating their own offspring in that siege. And, I mean, in that day, certainly a mother was glad that she had not borne, children. But it also looks forward to a day much further ahead, still ahead of us, the Great Tribulation, when Jerusalem will once again be besieged and the temple destroyed and those horrors that happened around the Antichrist coming in. Notice further down in verse 30, Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills cover us. Well, that may have happened in Titus' day, but whatever had happened in Titus' day was a mere foreshadowing of what would happen in Revelation 16, when men do flee to the mountains and beg the rocks to fall on them to be delivered from the face of the Lamb, right? So it's a second coming passage. Verse 31. For if they, these men, these people, do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? I mean, if in relative prosperity and relative tranquility, I know that Israel was under Rome's thumb still, I get that. But with Christ standing on the ground, the miracles before them, if you can do that in a green tree, think about how bad it's going to be when things are really bad all around, right? I mean, if men can commit crimes that they commit in an economy like we're in now, think what will happen one day when everything goes to absolute hell in a handbasket and men are desperate and then they're just killing right and left and doing all sorts of crimes, right? If it's done in a green tree, think about what it's going to be done in the dry. So the green tree here is Israel. Here is Israel's Messiah, a green fig tree standing. Their Messiah is on the ground, Emmanuel, God with us, and they're about to kill him. And the times aren't even really that bad. So think one day what happens in the Great Tribulation to God's people then. I mean, aren't you glad you're getting delivered out of that thing? Because, ladies and gentlemen, the devil, if you think that you're in any way, shape, or form hated today, you wait till the devil's done with his propaganda campaign in the Great Tribulation. I mean, as far as quote-unquote then Christians are concerned, tribulation saints or Jews, I mean, everybody's going to want to kill him. It's going to be like back in the Nazi days and worse. It's going to be worldwide widespread. If it can be done in a green tree, how much worse will it be in a dry? Verse 32. There are also two other malefactors, led with him to be put to death. Now, one passage says thieves. Some have tried to say that means there were five guys on Calvary, two malefactors, two thieves, and Christ. I don't really think so. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but the malefactors are thieves. I think there's only three guys there. Verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now there's Calvary right there. You know it, I know. It's the only place in your Bible that Calvary shows up. The only singular place in your Bible. Now my point with that is that since the new versions don't have it in there, I have a new King James. I understand there are some new King James revisions that don't have it. I'm not sure. The ones that I looked in do have it, the new King James. All the other new versions do not have Calvary. They have either the skull or the place of the skull in all four passages. So your King James Bible is the only Bible that has Calvary in it. And it has in it how many times? One time. How many churches are named Calvary? How often is Calvary run off people's lips? It's so widespread. It's such a, like I said, it's before, it's kind of an obsession in a way, I guess, because it must be running through people's mind, because I don't know how many times I've read a war material where somebody's called the cavalry, Calvary. Well, something's going on here, folks. Here you have a word mentioned one time in a King James Bible, and yet all the world knows what Calvary means. And they seem to be preoccupied with it because they even mistaken it at times for the cavalry. Now, what does that say for the power of the Word of God? Even against people's will, it's on people's mind, it's on people's lips. Just one singular mention of a word, and that's why I'm against changing any single word for any reason. Because that's the power of the Word of God. I mean, we sing Calvary verses. Calvary Baptist Church, Calvary Chapel, Calvary, Calvary, Calvary. Mount Calvary Anglican Church. All kinds of churches are named Calvary that don't even have it in their Bibles. It's a remarkable testimony of the power of the Word of God. Verse 33. And when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want to do a little something here. I don't know if you've ever tried this as far as losing everything here. As far as trying to figure out the order of things. You may or may not know that Jesus Christ had seven sayings on the cross. Seven of them. That can be preached real nice. I don't know if you ever looked at order and thought about that, but I should have done this before. Have a note here so I can keep it straight. Here you have in this passage, it's Luke 23, of course. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Right? You have following that in Luke 23 and was that 34? Father, forgive them. Now, then you go to other passages. No, actually not yet. Today, in 23:43, shalt thou be with me in paradise, right? To one of the thieves. And then in 23:46, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Right? We on track so far? Okay. From John 19, woman, behold thy son, and then to John, behold thy mother, right? And then in John again, I thirst. And then in John again, it is finished. They get sloppy at the end. Sorry, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay? Think about order. Probably this one last, right? Right? Probably this one next to last, right? If I'm, and it makes the most sense that at least insofar as that this may be the first thing said, and that this would be the second thing said. The rest of these can kind of be probably argued one way or another. He said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And then he said, I thirst. Then he said, it is finished. And John, pretty sure that this would be probably number 5, don't you think? And then the issue would be where this fits. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's always preached as at that moment that the Lord turned his back on Jesus Christ and the sin came down upon him and he bore the sins in his body on the tree. That's probably the hour that the Lord turned his back on Christ. So that might be the next to last before that. So maybe number 4. And so maybe this was number 3. I'm not sure. But just look kind of at the order of it. It's not about Christ at all. Father, forgive them. Not about Christ at all. Today, thou shalt be with me. It's all about the thief. Right? Not about Christ. It's all about his mother. It's all about John. Number 4, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Okay, maybe. Maybe you could say that one's about him focusing upon his own pain, his own self. Then you have, I thirst. Okay, that's about Christ. And then you have, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Okay, that's about it. But notice the first 3 things at least have nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus Christ. It's all about somebody else. And really the rest of it is as well is about somebody else. But it is finished is not about him. He's just glad to be finished. Like I said, I thirst. He loves his mother. Some of those things can be said to be focused on him. Under thy hands I commend my spirit. But those first 3 things, Father, forgive them. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. Behold thy mother. That's all about somebody else. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm on the cross, I'm thinking about me. Right? But that's not how he thought. Amen? Let's turn back to Luke 23. Luke 23. Verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he testifies to them later. If you had known what the full import of this, you would not have killed the Lord of glory. But they did. I mean, they were in a froth. They were in a rage. They were mad. They were fierce. They were malicious. They felt their religious position was threatened. And so they killed the Messiah. They killed the Son of God. They did it in ignorance. I'll grant you that. But they should have known. They had no reason to be ignorant. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you think that the Father obeyed? Do you think the Father yielded to Christ's pleas? Did God answer the prayer? Well, he must have for a while because he gave him another chance. In fact, he gave him more than another chance, right? Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him. So they've mocked him. Now they deride him, saying, he saved others. let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. And that's where he had said, I thirst, I'm sure. And saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Of course, if he saves himself, he can save nobody else, right? Now, again, think about what he had at his disposal. Matthew says there are leagues of angels that he has at his disposal. Well, a league of angels, one singular angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You think Christ couldn't have gotten out of this if he'd called? But he never called. He never called. Verse 38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. So where you read through and you find slightly different wording about what, you know, what was actually written over his head, remember it was written in three languages, and three languages don't translate out the very same way, right? Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, back in Matthew 27, real fast, I know you know this, both railed on him. Matthew 27. And verse 43. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will save him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. The thieves were mocking him along with the rest of the crowd. By the time you get somewhat deep into the crucifixion, those thieves have been hanging there as long as Christ. One of those thieves rails on him yet again, and the other steps in. The first thief says in verse 39 of Luke 23, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. What spirit came forth from him? Who do you think is controlling his tongue? From Job, it's the devil, right? Just like the devil controlled Job's mouth, wife's mouth. I mean, curse God and die, right? The devil, the spirit that came from him here is the devil. But the other thief has changed his tune. Verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, and this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, a remarkable thing. Now we think about folks that have faith, right? We always marvel at Abraham's faith, being told that as an old man with an old wife, that he's going to have children as the stars of heaven, and he believed God, right? We think about, Jesus Christ being born. We think about here is Joseph with a pregnant wife, and he wasn't the father. And an angel coming to him and saying, don't worry, this is of God, and it was the Holy Spirit's doing that your wife is pregnant. Never before in the history of the world had that ever happened, and yet here's Joseph, believes God, no hesitancy, believes God. What a remarkable type of faith, amen? Well, here's a guy, and the fellow hanging beside him is supposed to be a king. At least it says he's a king. He had some kingly attributes, and he had healed some folks. And so here's a thief hanging beside another guy, crucified as a thief. He turns to him and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I could see it being said as scorn or mockery, but it's not. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now you talk about remarkable faith, right? I mean, we think about Abraham, we think about Joseph. Here's a guy, and he has no reason whatsoever to believe that Jesus Christ should be able to do what he... I mean, he railed on him earlier, right? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. It's a remarkable faith. Verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, not in heaven, paradise, Abraham's bosom. We've got that down, right? And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Ninth hour of the day is going to be 3 PM. The sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now look in Matthew chapter 27, and you learn that Matthew records a detail or two about this rending of the veil. Matthew 27, go down, if you will, to verse 51. Matthew 27, 51. Let's start with verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Well, Christ died and the veil is rent in twain. There's more there. I get it. Let me take you to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I know that for me and you, the temple was never important because we never had any alliance with it. But Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Go down, if you will, to verse 20. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20. And notice verse 19. Having therefore brethren, again, a Hebrew author is talking to the Jews. So brethren, Hebrew brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So all along, all through history, the veil of the tabernacle, the veil of the temple, represented, although nobody knew it, the body of Jesus Christ. And so when the body of Jesus Christ was torn and Christ died, blood having leaked out, what happened was an earthquake. And whether the earthquake caused the rent or whether the rent caused the earthquake, who cares? The chicken or the egg, right? What happened is the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, and that represented a new and living way into fellowship with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so now you go into that veil, and each time you pass through that veil, though torn, into the presence of God, you pass through where the veil used to hang, and the veil was rent. The veil was his flesh. What happens when flesh is rent? Blood, right? Each time you walk through what is essentially a sheet of blood to be cleansed to get before your God through Jesus Christ. It's a very vivid picture, amen? And so, well, that's barbaric and that's brutal. Well, it gets me in, right? Look down, if you will. Let's keep going here for just another couple minutes. Look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 45. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Now, again, I call your attention to all these things that, you know, happened at the first coming that forebode or foreshadow what will happen at the second. I mean, we've already talked this morning about there coming a day soon here where folks would, you know, beg for the rocks to fall upon them. Well, here you have this temple being rent and the sun darkened. One of the great marks of the second coming of Christ is it's a dark day. The sun is dark, the moon ceases her shining and turns to blood, doesn't reflect the sun anymore, and all those things. Those things happened on the day Christ was crucified. First coming, and they're going to happen in more fullness, the second coming. John the Baptist was here, could have been Elijah. Elijah's coming in the future. Again, all these partial fulfillments, these foreshadows, these things that happened in part before. This is that which is spoken by Joel the prophet in Acts 2. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. I realize that the Lord didn't pour out his spirit on all flesh in Acts 2 the way he will in the new covenant in the future for Israel. But again, that's what Peter said, this is that which is spoken. So at least a tiny little sliver in part was fulfilled at Pentecost that will be fulfilled completely in the future. all these things that happened in part, which were just a foreshadowing of things that happen in the future more fully. That's why the first coming and the second coming are related. You're going to hear more about that a little bit later this morning. But verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. So he gives up the ghost. We know that when Rachel died, her soul was in departing. Here Jesus cries, I commend my spirit. When you die, your soul leaves and your spirit leaves. Right? Now I believe that it's the soul that gets saved, because after all, the soul of the rich man went to hell, right? I believe it's the spirit that needs to be born again, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I've heard it argued in recent days that some, and it's fine what they argue, I don't mean anybody, you probably no major figures you know, but have argued that, no, it's the soul that's born again and the spirit is something else or whatever. I think it's the soul that's saved, washed in the blood. It's the spirit that must be born again. How did Adam and Eve die? I think they died in spirit. Some would argue their souls died. I don't know about that. But I believe that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So it's the spirit that must be born again. Both spirit and soul leave the shell behind when you die. If you're lost, the soul goes to hell. And I presume the spirit goes to hell as well. Yes, sir, Brother Jim. I don't know if I can find it right now. I was thinking about this earlier this week, and I found a place, I don't know if I can find it now, that relates to that. I'm just not sure I'm going to be able to put my hand on it in time. Give me one second. We flip through the rest of Psalms, because that's what I finished this last week. And well, I'm not spotting it at the moment. I can't recall what it said now, but it connected conscience with the soul. And your question was what? Well, the Bible says in Proverbs that about, you know, the spirit of man is a light in his belly. And so the spirit certainly does enlighten. I guess I don't need to answer this question right now. I need to go look at it some more, but because I can find some verses, but I can't pull them out of the top of my head right now. Anything else? All right, we might as well stop there. It's 10 till.